fundamentals. They're the basic principles that serve as the foundational groundwork or the basis of any system. One example of the foundational fundamentals that I'm referring to can be found in art, where the foundational fundamentals include form, perspective, anatomy, composition, and lighting. These are the foundational fundamentals of art. Or what about science? The foundational fundamentals of science include observation, replication, and prediction. And then a topic that I enjoy is comedy, and the foundational fundamentals of comedy, well, that consists of comedic context, surprising punchlines, and we must not forget timing. Timing. It's all about timing. Oh, and then I forgot, the fourth foundational fundamental of comedy is the rule of threes, which clearly I just broke. In light of these examples, we can see that every system is based on a set of foundational fundamentals. And that's certainly true for our Christian faith. That being the case, it's important for every Christian to ask, what are the foundational fundamentals of Christianity? Well, thankfully for us, Paul took the time to present us with a list of these fundamentals, and we find them here in our text today. And with this as our focus, I'd like you to open your Bibles with me to Hebrews chapter 6, because it's in Hebrews 6 where we find Paul. He's presenting the recipients of this epistle with a list of foundational fundamentals. As you're making your way to Hebrews 6, I would like to take a moment to put our text back into its context so that we can better grasp the point that Paul was seeking to make here. It was back in the final verses of Hebrews chapter 5 where we found Paul. He was challenging his Hebrew audience about their failure to develop into mature disciples. It's for this reason that Paul told them that they should have already been teachers by now. They should have already been teachers who were able to disciple others. However, their lack of commitment, their wavering faith, it was causing them to suffer from an arrested state of spiritual development. And as a result, Paul insisted that they were believers who needed someone to teach them again the first principles of the oracles of God. In other words, they were believers who needed a refresher course on the basics of Christian theology. Now, with this context in view, it's possible that you're also a Christian who could use a refresher course on the basics of Christian theology. Maybe you've been a believer for quite some time and you've kind of lost your way and you've, well, kind of become stagnant in your faith. And it's possible that you're suffering from an arrested state of spiritual development here today, and so this refresher course is important for you. Or it's possible that you're a new believer. Maybe you're a new believer who could use the milk of the word right now, and you could benefit from a summary course on these foundational fundamentals. And either way, regardless of if you fit into one camp or the other, it's my hope that this 6 weeks series that we're kicking off today, I hope it'll strengthen our spiritual stance regardless of where we are in our walk with Christ. And I hope that this 6 week series will help us to understand the doctrinal foundation that every believer is resting upon. And with this as our goal, if you would look with me here at Hebrews chapter 6, we'll begin our study at verse 1. Here Paul declares, "Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment." Here in the opening verses of this chapter, we find Paul. He's encouraging his Hebrew audience, and he does this by presenting them with the goal that every Christian ought to share, which is the personal plan to go on to perfection. Please understand that when we're first born again, we're babes in Christ, but the goal is to become mature believers. And that's exactly what Paul is talking about. Not staying where we were on the day of our salvation, but moving from there towards maturity. And so he says, let's go on to perfection. That word perfection was translated from a Greek word, which in this context refers to the spiritual maturity that's demonstrated in the life of a seasoned disciple. With this as our goal, it's crucial for every Christian to understand that the path of spiritual maturity, it begins when we learn the basics, which Paul here calls elementary principles. As a matter of fact, look with me again there at verse 1. There again, Paul writes, therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let's go on to perfection. Now that we have established an understanding of the elementary principles, now we can move on towards Christian maturity. And Paul is encouraging his audience to realize that this path of spiritual maturity, it begins with just a basic understanding of these elementary principles. That word elementary? Well, it's translated from a Greek word which refers to the first or the beginning of something by way of order. Not only that, but the Greek word translated principle, it refers to the fundamentals of any art or science or discipline. Therefore, Paul here is referring to the first fundamental doctrines. And contextually, we're talking about the first fundamental doctrines of the Christian faith. We should also notice that Paul here lists six foundational fundamentals, which include these. First of all, the foundation of repentance from dead works. Secondly, faith toward God. Thirdly, the doctrine of baptisms. Fourthly, the laying on of hands. Fifthly, resurrection of the dead. And then sixthly and finally, eternal judgment. As we consider this list of foundational fundamentals, it's important for us to understand that these are the basics that every Christian ought to grasp before we go on to perfection. These are the basic doctrines, the fundamentals of our faith that we have to have an understanding of in order to mature in the way that we should. That being the case, I've decided to slow way down so that we can spend 6 weeks focusing on these foundational fundamentals. And as we focus on these elementary principles, it's my hope that new believers here will get grounded on these basics, and it's my desire that the rest of us will simply refocus our minds on these spiritual truths that will help us to move on towards maturity. Now, with this as our goal, we should notice again that the first elementary principle that Paul presents here in these verses, it's the fundamental truth that he refers to as the foundation of repentance from dead works. But now, what does that mean? What is this foundation of repentance from dead works? Well, in order to grasp this first foundational fundamental, it'll help you to understand, first of all, that real repentance begins with the recognition of sin. Secondly, we'll see that real repentance also includes the realization of wrath. And then thirdly and finally, we'll consider how real repentance results in the resolution to rest. Well, with this as our focus, let's begin to consider what the Bible says about the foundation of repentance from dead works. And with this as our focus, I'd like to begin by asking you to hold your place here in the book of Hebrews. If you would, let's turn to the book of Acts. I'd like you to turn with me to Acts chapter 3. And as you make your way to the third chapter of Acts, I want to point out that we find Peter here in Acts 3 calling the Jews to repent. Now, it's important to understand that the Greek word rendered repent or repentance, well, according to Strong's, this word repentance simply means a change of mind. It's a mental reversal of a decision. It speaks of someone who decided one thing and then mentally realizes it was the wrong decision, and then their mind realizes that they need to reverse that decision. For example, imagine for a moment that you're taking a road trip and your goal is to arrive at a certain vacation destination. You're all excited and you get on the road and you get an hour down the road and you realize I'm headed in the wrong direction. Maybe that's described an actual event in your life. But regardless, once you realize that you've been headed in the wrong direction for the past hour, you mentally decide, I need to make the next U-turn possible. That is repentance. The moment in your mind you say, I'm headed in the wrong direction and I need to turn around, that is repentance. In light of this illustration, we can see then that the foundation of repentance begins when we first recognize that we're headed in the wrong direction, spiritually speaking. And this is what Peter here is calling his audience to recognize, is that they need to change their minds. Please understand that the people Peter's talking to here in Acts chapter 3, it's the first century Jews who had called for the crucifixion of Jesus. And Peter wanted them to realize that they had been heading down the wrong spiritual road. They were the ones who had witnessed the mighty miracles of Jesus. They heard him answering all of the tough questions with the clear wisdom of God. They heard him preaching with power. And yet they still rejected him as their Messiah. And they did this by accusing him of blasphemy. This was the charge they used when they asked Pilate to crucify their Christ. What's even worse is that many of them continued to reject him even after he rose up from the grave. And it's for this reason that Peter here is calling them to change their minds about Jesus. And he does this by calling them to repent. As a matter of fact, look with me here at Acts chapter 3. We'll begin here at verse 13, where Peter declares, "The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One and the just and asked for a murderer to be granted to you and killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses. And his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yes, the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. Yet now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets, that the Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled." And notice verse 19. "Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." Here in these verses, we find Peter, he's speaking to those Jews who had called for the crucifixion of Jesus. And these were the same Jews who had accused Jesus of blasphemy because he had claimed to be the Son of God. And had Jesus not truly been the Son of God, that would have been blasphemy and they would have been correct. But they were wrong in thinking that he was blaspheming against God the Father. They were wrong in their beliefs. They were headed down the wrong road. And knowing that they had rejected Jesus out of ignorance, Peter then challenges them to change their minds. He says, "Repent and be converted." He was encouraging them to change their minds about the Lord Jesus Christ, about who he is and what he's done. And he challenged them to change their mind by first recognizing that they were wrong when they accused him of blasphemy. Now, in light of this, we can see that real repentance begins when we realize it's a sin to reject the Lord Jesus. Real repentance begins with that recognition that my beliefs about Jesus were wrong when I rejected him. And not only that, but real repentance also begins when we begin to realize and recognize that our sins have separated us from a holy God. And with this as our focus, if you would continue holding your place there in the book of Hebrews, I'd like you to now turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. As you make your way to 2 Corinthians 7, I want to take a moment to consider Spurgeon's definition of the word repentance. In a sermon which he titled Apostolic Exhortation, Charles Spurgeon declared this. He says, "Repentance is a discovery of the evil of sin. It's a mourning that we have committed it and a resolution to forsake it. It is, in fact, a change of mind of a very deep and practical character which makes the man love what he once hated and hate what he once loved." More simply put, real repentance begins with the sorrowful recognition that we've sinned against God and that we've offended him with our wicked ways. Let's consider how Paul puts it here in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. If you would look with me there, beginning at verse 9, here Paul declares, "Now I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death." Here in these verses, we find Paul, he's describing the way in which the truly repentant person is first filled with a godly sorrow as we realize that we have sinned against a holy God. This godly sorrow leads us to repentance. And yet we have to understand that this stems from the recognition that our sins are so grievous to God. It's for this reason that the presentation of the gospel message should include a lesson on the law of God. You see, the law of God is designed to help us to recognize how far we've fallen short of God's perfect standard. The law of God is designed to help us to recognize our guilt before God so that we might realize that we need to repent. The law of God is designed to help us to see how sinful we actually are. It's designed to help us to recognize how wicked we are so that we might have got that godly sorrow that leads us to repent. This was precisely the point that Paul is making in 2 Timothy chapter 2. Here he encourages Pastor Timothy to humbly correct those who are in opposition so that God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. According to Paul here, real repentance doesn't happen in the heart of the sinner because we somehow go and convince them that they need to give Jesus a chance. And I've heard Christians present that kind of a message to unbelievers. Well, just give Jesus a chance, you know? Just try him out, you know? Just test drive him like a car, you know? Hopefully you'll enjoy it. Hopefully it'll be a nice experience for you. And so people try it out and realize that their life gets a little more difficult when they become Christians, and then they go, oh, this isn't fun. Let me try Buddhism. We haven't been called to go out and sweet talk people into the church. We've been called to go out and correct those who are in opposition so that they might recognize their need to repent. The repentance that results in true salvation, it stems from the godly sorrow that occurs whenever we recognize that our sins have grieved the one who can actually save us from the punishment that we deserve. Now, this brings us to our second point, because listen, real repentance not only begins with the recognition of sin that brings us to godly sorrow, but real repentance also includes the realization that what we actually deserve from God is everlasting wrath. Now, with this as our focus, I'd like you to make your way back with me to Hebrews chapter 6, because here we find Paul. He's describing the foundation of repentance, which can actually save us from the wrath of God. If you would look with me again there at verse 1. There again, Paul declares, therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, let us go on to maturity, let's continue growing in the Lord, not laying again the foundation of repentance. Now, as we consider what Paul is writing here, we must not fail to notice that Paul is actually drawing a comparison between repentance in the life of the Christian and the engineering of a structural foundation. That's what he's talking about when he says, not laying again the foundation. In other words, you're a Christian, therefore you've already laid the foundation of your Christian faith. In order to go on to Christian maturity, we have to recognize that we've already laid the foundation through repentance. That word foundation was translated from a Greek word which was used when referring to the foundation stones of the temple. As many of you discovered during our visit to Jerusalem last year, the foundation stones of the Western Wall are massive. You've probably seen pictures if you haven't been there in person. I'm here to tell you that standing next to those foundational stones, and we went underground and looked at all of the archaeological excavations that are going on, and stood right up against these massive foundation stones. They weigh tons and tons. And those foundational stones would just be laid in place. They'd be dropped into place, and you're not moving them. There's one foundational stone that is laying in between two other stones because it fell awkward into place, and there was nothing they could do about it, and so they just built around it. Because they're so massive, they're so huge, because they have to be so solid, because they have to support everything that's going to be built on top of it. That's exactly what repentance is all about. We have to have a solid foundation of repentance in order to go on to perfection. We have to lay a solid foundation of repentance in order to move on to Christian maturity. The integrity of a structure depends upon its foundation, and that's true of our Christian life. Jesus knew all about the value of establishing every structure upon a firm foundation. As a matter of fact, he used this as an illustration in Matthew chapter 7, where he presents the people with this parable, about this house that fell because the storms came against it, and it was built upon the shifting sands of the sea, and that house couldn't stand because the foundation was all wrong. Conversely, he points out that the house which is built upon a solid foundation, well, the house itself is able to withstand every storm because the foundation is solid. Well, it's in a similar and yet spiritual way that we must make sure that we are building our spiritual house upon the solid foundation of real repentance. And in this way, our lives can be built upon the solid rock of biblical truth. Now, in order to further grasp the point that Paul here is making in Hebrews chapter 6, it'll help you to know that the Greek word, which is translated to our English word here, laying, when he says that we need to move on from laying again the foundation, that word laying, well, it was used to describe those who would set foundation stones, right? And so we've already kind of considered the stones and how they were laid into place. But that Greek word laying is not only used to describe those who would cast down these stones into place, but it's also a Greek word which was used when describing those who would be cast down and destroyed. It's used of judgment. For example, it's in Revelation chapter 12 where John tells us about a loud voice that he hears in heaven, and this loud voice declares, "Now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren," talking about Satan, "the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down." There John is telling us that this voice in heaven is using that word, laying down or casting down, in order to describe the judgment that will come upon Lucifer as he's being cast down into hell. There's coming a day when the devil will be cast down and he will receive the everlasting wrath of God. Now, based on this, we can see how this word that's translated here, laying, in Hebrews chapter 6, it can be used in two different ways. The Greek word was not only used to describe the construction of a building's foundation, but it's also a word that's referring to the destruction of those who will not repent. And with that being the case, the word that Paul is using here in Hebrews 6, it seems to suggest two options which are drastically different in outcome. Option number one, every sinner can lay the foundation of repentance, which results in the forgiveness of sins, or they're left with option two. The sinner can continue to reject the Lord Jesus and realize that they're going to end up being cast down along with Lucifer. Now, in order to further grasp these two options, if you would hold your place here in Hebrews 6 and turn with me to Matthew chapter 21. You see, it's in Matthew 21 where we find the Lord Jesus. He's addressing this issue of everlasting punishment. And he does this by reminding the religious leaders of Israel about the mistake that was made by the builders of Solomon's temple. This happened on the day when they ended up rejecting the chief cornerstone of the structure. Sadly, they took this oddly shaped stone. They didn't grasp the importance of this stone because it didn't really fit into what they needed at that moment, and so they sent this stone, assuming it was a mistake, they sent it to the refuse pile. They failed to understand that this oddly shaped stone was actually the capstone. It was actually the most important stone of the entire structure. It was there to solidify the whole thing. But they rejected it, and they discarded it. Now, with this context in mind, if you would look with me here at Matthew chapter 21, I want to begin reading at verse 42. Here Jesus asks, "Have you never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. And whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him into powder. Here in these verses, we find the Lord Jesus. He's reminding the religious leaders there in Israel about a story that they were well aware of. He's pointing them back to the scriptures. He asks, have you never read the scriptures? Of course they had. And listen, the story can be found in both the 118th Psalm as well as in the 28th chapter of Isaiah. And so we know that these men were familiar with the story. They knew that the builders had literally rejected the chief cornerstone during the construction of Solomon's temple, and then they had to go and dig it out of the refuse pile once they realized what it was. And Jesus here is taking that story and saying that this is actually a prophetic foreshadowing of the way in which the religious leaders there in the first century would end up rejecting the promised Messiah, casting him aside, refusing to repent and trust in him. And then later on, we'll see that in the final 7 years, during the time of tribulation, then the Jews will recognize, oh, we cast away our Messiah. With all that being the case, Jesus here is warning them about the day of judgment. He's saying, hey, look, if you reject the chief cornerstone, it's not going to work out well for you. He wants to warn them about the wrath of God to come when the chief cornerstone, that is Jesus Christ, ends up crushing the unrepentant. Consider with me again how the Lord Jesus puts it there in verse 44. Again, Jesus declares, whoever falls on this stone, he's referring to himself, whoever falls on this stone will be broken. He's talking about repentance. Those who will fall on their knees before the chief cornerstone, the Lord Jesus Christ, they will be broken in their sorrow and they will recognize their need for repentance and those will be saved. But on whomever the stone falls, it will grind him into powder. It's talking about everlasting judgment. It's talking about the wrath of God, which will be poured out on the lives of those who refuse to repent. Now, as we consider what Jesus is saying here, there should be no doubt in our minds that the Lord here is warning them about the everlasting wrath of God so that they might realize their need to repent. In order to further explain the point that I'm seeking to make here, if you would continue holding your place there in the book of Hebrews, I'd like you to now turn with me to Acts chapter 17, where we find Paul. He's presenting the gospel message to a group of philosophers there in Athens, Greece. And as you make your way to the 17th chapter of Acts, I'm going to point out that the gospel message, as I'm sure most of you know, it simply means good news. And that can be a little bit misleading because while it is good news, it's one of those messages that has good news and bad news. You know when people come along and say, I've got good news and bad news. Which one do you want first, right? You know that the message that they're bringing, it includes good news and it includes bad news. Well, that's true of the gospel message. And sometimes we can forget to share the bad news. For example, I remember sharing the gospel message with some college students at the University of Texas and within this group of people that I was sharing my faith with. And I was telling them, you know, about the Lord Jesus and how he came to provide us with the free gift of grace and how he loves us and demonstrated that love on the cross. And as I'm sharing the gospel, as I'm sharing the good news, one of the gals that was in this group of people spoke up and she said, well, isn't God just a loving God? And if he's a loving God, then what do we need to be saved from? I thought, wow, I failed. I failed to present them with the disease that demands the cure of Jesus Christ. I failed to present them with the warning of what would happen if you reject Jesus. Because I was spending so much time focusing on the love of the Lord and how he came and demonstrated that love through the cross. And I was failing to say, look, if you reject this love, if you don't receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, there's everlasting wrath for the unrepentant. It's for this reason that the gospel message must include the bad news as well as the good news. Good news, Jesus Christ came and died for our sins. Bad news, there's everlasting wrath for those who reject it. With all of this in mind, I want to consider the message that, Paul here is presenting to this group of philosophers in Athens. If you would look with me at Acts chapter 17, we'll begin at verse 24 in the middle of this message. Here Paul declares, God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. Why? Because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. Here in these verses, we find Paul, he's preaching the gospel message to this group of philosophers there in Athens, Greece. And in an attempt to help them to grasp the really good news of the cross, Paul took the time to point out the bad news. That there's coming a day when the true and living God will judge the world according to his righteous standard. It's for this reason that Paul assured his audience that they needed to repent. Because God is commanding all men everywhere to repent. And it's through repentance that we can escape the righteous wrath which will eventually be poured out upon the unrepentant. Sadly, many Christians have been duped into believing that we should simply avoid talking about all this hellfire and brimstone stuff. And there's those who want us to think that, you know what, I mean, just talk about God's love. You don't have to talk about the wrath, right? They want to believe in an all-loving Jesus, but the God of the Old Testament who wants to bring wrath on everyone, let's not talk about that. As a result, the gospel message has been changed over the years from repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand, to Jesus loves you. Well, yeah, Jesus loves you. God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish. But then keep reading. Because those who will not believe in him are condemned already, John says, or Jesus says there in John 3. Without debate, God loves us. He's demonstrated that love through the cross, and yet those who refuse to repent are rejecting the love of God. Therefore, we have to help people to recognize their sins, and then we have to help them to realize that they deserve everlasting wrath. And as we do, well, they're more ready to repent. This brings us to our third point, because listen, real repentance begins with a recognition of sin, and not only that, but real repentance stems from the realization that we deserve the wrath of God. And thirdly and finally, real repentance also results in the resolution to rest in the finished work of Jesus. In order to explain what I mean by this, let's make our way back to Hebrews chapter 6, and let's consider again how Paul here is continuing to describe the foundational fundamental of real repentance as a resting from dead works. If you would look with me again at verse 1, again Paul declares, therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works. Now, here in this section of this verse, we see that real repentance is not only a change of mind about who Jesus is. It's not only a change of mind about how sinners can get into heaven, but it's also a change of mind which leads us to realize that our best works are dead works. I think the prophet Isaiah put it best when he declared, "We are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousness are like filthy rags." We are all like an unclean thing, and all of our righteousness are comparable to the filthiest rags that you can imagine. In light of this, we can see then that the very best works that we can produce in the power of our own fallen flesh are nothing more than dead works in the eyes of God. Now, for the sake of clarity, I should point out that that word dead, it's translated from a Greek word that means dead. It means death. It means decay. It's the Greek word nekros, which simply speaks of something that's just rotten and just dead. It's also a word that was used as a metaphor regarding the spiritually dead, who are spiritually dead in trespasses and sins. As a matter of fact, this is the same word that Paul is using in Ephesians chapter 2, where he describes the unrepentant unbeliever as a person who is dead, nekros, in trespasses and sins. They're animated, they're breathing, they're eating, but they're spiritually dead, rotten, decaying. One commentator even adds this by insisting that dead works are the works of those who were dead in trespasses and dead in sins and dead by sentence of the law, because they had by these works broken the law. We're talking about someone who is completely spiritually dead and decaying and rotting away. Now, when it comes to this topic of repentance, we see that it's repentance from nekros works, dead works. And some people see this and they see, oh, repentance from dead works. Therefore, they insist that real repentance only takes place when we stop sinning and start walking in sinless perfection. They'll say that real repentance happens when we start, you know, stop doing everything wrong and start doing everything right. And so they've created this doctrine that's oftentimes called holiness. The holiness movement will say, well, if you sin, then you lost your salvation, and so on and so forth. But that's not what we're talking about here. We have to understand that if that's the definition of repentance from dead works, let me assure you right now, no one has ever fully repented of their sins. And so salvation is impossible if repentance means that. Thankfully, Paul wasn't trying to tell us that repentance from dead works is synonymous with sinless perfection. That's not his point. In order to make my case, it's important to remember that the word repentance simply refers to a change of mind. Grasp that, hold on to that definition, because repentance means a change of mind. You're driving down the road, you realize you're heading in the wrong direction. The minute in your mind you realize, I'm headed in the wrong direction, I need to make the next U-turn I can, that is repentance. It happens here in the brain. With that being the case, then we should ask, how should we change our minds from dead works? Well, with this question in mind, it'll first help you to understand that the repentance of dead works, or repentance from dead works, it occurs when we realize that our very best works are unable to appease God. If you've been living your life up until this moment and you've been thinking that, well, if I could just do this, I can please God, or if I can just do that, if this will appease him, this will make me right with him, repent. Repent from dead works by realizing that your very best works in the power of your own flesh are completely unable to appease God. Our very best works, which can be done and produced in the power of our own flesh, are unable to appease God. The very best works that we can produce in the power of our flesh are unable to appease God. And we have to get this into our minds, because the average person thinks that you know, I'm going to stand before God one day and he's going to break out the scales. You know, the scales that you read about in 1 Thessalonians? I'm sorry, it's in 2 Opinions. And, you know, God busts out the scales and then he takes all your works and he takes the good works and puts it on the good side, and the bad works he places on the bad side of the scale. And just hopefully, you know, the good works will just tip to the good side and showing that I'm basically a good person, and so therefore I'm able to enter into heaven. Now, we smile at that because we recognize how many people actually think that way. I've been sharing my faith with unbelievers since I became a Christian back in 1995, and I could not even tell you how many times I've come across a person who says, oh yeah, I can go into heaven, you know, I'm going to enter into the pearly gates because I'm a pretty good person. I'm no Hitler. Listen, Hitler is not the standard of who gets into heaven and who doesn't. Jesus Christ is the standard. If Hitler's the standard, then we all get in because none of us have ever, you know, slaughtered millions of Jews. So if Hitler's the standard, I mean, we're all just, you know, Hitler's not the standard. The Lord's not saying the bar's this low and if you can just jump over it, then you're in. No, he's saying, hey, the bar's this high. It's Jesus Christ. He is the standard of perfection. And unless your righteousness is equal to his, then you can't enter in without repentance. The average person is shocked by this mentality that God isn't like looking at, you know, all the times that I, you know, helped the poor and fed the hungry and thinking, oh, well, you're, you know, clearly heaven material right there. No, that's not the case. Our best works in the flesh are filthy rags in the eyes of God. And we repent of our dead works, and we repent from our dead works when we get that into our minds and think, okay, I can't appease God with even the best things that I can do, nor do I have to. Nor is it my job to. That's why Jesus was sent. Jesus was sent to come and appease God for us. Listen, the Jews didn't get it. They thought that because they were keepers of the law, because they were offering the sacrifices, because they were circumcising their male children, because they were eating kosher, and they thought because of all these things that they're good with God because they're following the law of Moses. They were failing to recognize that their best works were filthy rags in the eyes of the Lord. And in order to prove my point, I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 3, because it's in the third chapter of Matthew where we find this group of religious leaders. They think that they're right with God because they're keepers of the law. And so they're going down to the Jordan River because they want to investigate this new ministry in town. This is when John the Baptist, the forerunner of Jesus, shows up, and he's calling people to repent, and he's calling people to baptism, to confess their sins before God. And they want to find out more about it. And they showed up thinking that they were righteous and that they were going to be able to condemn John the Baptist. And they found out that John the Baptist rather turned around and rebuked them. As a matter of fact, look with me here at Matthew chapter 3. We'll begin reading at verse 1 where Matthew writes, "In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea saying, 'Repent.'" There's his message. He doesn't begin by saying Jesus loves you. He says, "Repent. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken by the prophet Isaiah, saying, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.'" Now John himself was clothed in camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey because he was the original hippie. And then we see Jerusalem. Grasp that, Jerusalem. This is the holiest city in the world. This is where the Jews would come and offer their sacrifices. Jerusalem, everyone in Jerusalem here, and all Judea and all the region around the Jordan, all these people who were Jews and following the law, they went out to John and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore," he says, "bear fruits worthy of repentance." Based on this, we can see that the good works of the Pharisees and the Sadducees were nothing more than dead works. They were a brood of vipers. And though they were doing everything they could to keep the law and to eat kosher and all those sorts of things, John the Baptist just calls them straight out and says, "You're a brood of vipers." And he tells them that their works are insufficient, that they need to bear fruits, which is different from producing works. They need to bear fruits that are worthy of repentance. He's saying, change your mind so that you can begin to produce real spiritual fruit. In light of this, we can see that good works are not synonymous with repentance. repentance is not synonymous with good works. No, good works are the fruits that come from real repentance. Paul actually confirms this truth in Acts chapter 26, verse 20. There he tells us how he encouraged everyone in Damascus, everyone in Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea, and even the Gentiles. He tells them that they should repent, changing their mind, turning to God, and then doing works befitting repentance. We must repent of dead works by changing our mind, realizing that my works in the flesh can never appease God. And then as I turn to God, then he will fill me with the Holy Spirit so I can begin to do good works that are befitting of my changed mind. The fundamental foundation of repentance isn't an attempt to do good works, but rather it is a repentance of the good works I was trying to do in order to appease God. It's the change of mind that occurs when we realize that our best works aren't good enough. Therefore, we should stop trying to work our way into the good grace of God and simply rest in the finished work of Jesus. This was precisely the point that Paul was making back in Hebrews chapter 4. I'll remind you, Hebrews 4 verses 1 through 3, Paul says, "Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. For we who have believed do enter that rest." It's a belief. It's a change in the mind. Now, in our study next week, we're going to talk about faith towards God. And I look forward to spending that time with you guys next week. But for now, just understand that true repentance, real repentance, is a change of mind. And repentance from dead works is the realization that my best works are entirely insufficient. Therefore, rather than attempting to appease God with the dead works of the flesh, let's repent of our dead works by simply resting in the finished work of the Lord Jesus, who declared, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Now, as we begin to wrap up our study here, it's crucial for every Christian to realize that we won't be able to become mature believers until we first understand this doctrine of repentance. We can't become mature believers unless we have a handle on this foundation of repentance from dead works. Therefore, I encourage you, let this study be a springboard that launches you into your own study of what the Bible says about repentance. Continue to study this foundational fundamental so that you can help others also to understand that real repentance begins with the recognition of sin. It stems from the realization that we deserve wrath, and real repentance results in a resolution to rest, knowing that the work was finished there on the cross. Finally, it's important for us to understand that the Lord is calling every unbeliever to repent. He's not just calling some unbelievers to repent. He's calling everyone to repent. And in order to prove my point, I'd like you to turn with me to Luke chapter 24. And as you make your way to Luke 24, I want to remind you that the Lord Jesus actually began his earthly ministry in the same way that John the Baptist did, not with water baptism, but rather with the message to repent. Jesus began his earthly ministry by calling every sinner to repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And not only that, but the apostle Peter also assures us of the fact that the Lord is calling every single person to repent. As a matter of fact, Peter tells us that the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Without debate, the Lord wants every sinner to repent so that they might receive the grace of God, which results in our salvation. And yet we have to understand that Jesus isn't just sitting up in heaven saying, "I sure do hope everybody repents." He's not passively sitting there on the throne there in heaven and just hoping for the best, that everybody might just, eventually come to repentance. No, he's actually called the church to go out and call people to repent. This is what we call the Great Commission. And this Great Commission of the Lord Jesus Christ, it begins when we go out and call sinners to repent. As a matter of fact, look with me here at Luke 24, beginning at verse 44. Here Luke tells us that Jesus says to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. God help us that we would have that same comprehension. And then he said to them, "Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day." And then what? "That repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations beginning at Jerusalem." Christian, listen, the Lord Jesus isn't just sitting in heaven hoping that people will just somehow in their own minds decide that it's time to repent. No, he's called the church to get up and go out and preach the gospel to the people of every nation, beginning with that single word, repent. We've been sent into the world to challenge people to change their minds about who Jesus is and what he has done. We've been called to go out and challenge people to stop trying to appease God by being good enough and instead to rest in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ who accomplished our salvation there on the cross. With this as our goal, I want to encourage every Christian here today, let's bear the fruits worthy of repentance. If you've already laid the foundation of repentance from dead works and your mind has already changed and you've embraced Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior and you're resting in his finished work, then bear the fruits now worthy of repentance. And one way we do this is by obeying the command of the Great Commission. Let's go into the world, beginning right here in Austin, Texas. And let's preach the repentance and the remission of sins in the name of Jesus Christ. And as we go out and present that message of repentance, let's make sure that we're helping those people to understand that real repentance begins with the recognition of sin. Real repentance stems from the realization that we all deserve the righteous wrath of God, and real repentance will result in the resolution to rest. And we rest as we place our faith in the finished work of our Savior, Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word and for how you use it to challenge us and change us. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to now walk it out. Help us to bear fruits worthy of repentance. Help us to, by your power, accomplish this great commission. Help us to